Well, would you open your Bible this morning to the Old Testament book of Joshua once again and to chapter number 10, a chapter where we have been previously. Joshua 10, I'd like to begin our reading. In the middle of the chapter, we consider the first part, the last Lord's Day that we together. I'd like to pick up in verse number 28 and then read down, please, if we could, to the end of the chapter. You'd help your children find it in their own Bibles or help them follow along in yours. And would you do the same as I read the Word of God, please? Joshua 10:28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Lebna, and they fought against Lebna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libnah. Then Hiram, king of Gezer, came up to Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done in Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done in Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these things and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And we thank the Lord for His Word. My dad, my children can testify to this, my dad had a very small section of television genre that he liked to watch. My kids walked in on him when he was alive, or if you did, there's a good likelihood that the Weather Channel probably was on the television in front of him, playing hour after hour the exact same thing over and again. Or you might have seen my dad in his early 70s watching cartoons. Not the goofy kind that are today, but the classics. Popeye, Bugs Bunny, the roadrunner and the coyote, maybe even a little bit of Super Friends. I think he watched those because, well, he just liked to laugh. And his world was heavy. It gave him a measure of relief in the moment. But probably beyond the two of those, if you were to see my dad watching a television program, probably he had a well-worn VHS tape of some war movie, like The Sands of Iwo Jima, The Guns of Navarone, Tora, 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 or any of the classics that may be out there. I remember my kids coming to me and saying, "Dad, Papa won't let us watch anything. He's watching the same movie that he was watching last time." And that was true. I suppose if Joshua chapter 10 had been a television movie available on VHS, my dad probably would have had it, played it regularly, and worn it out. Well, let's remind ourselves of what's happening in Joshua chapter 10. It begins in verse 1 and then through verse 27 with that day that there has not been a day any like it before or since. You'll remember that there were five allied kings who made a treaty, a contract to rise up against Joshua and Israel's ally, a city by the name of Gibeon and its people. Those five allied kings went up against Gibeon. Word got out to Joshua, a plea for help. Joshua comes in. The armies of Israel fight against the armies of the five allied kings. And God gives a miraculous victory in two particular ways. One, by casting down from heaven large stones that pummeled the armies of the allied kings. And then secondly, by making the day longer so that it appeared that the sun actually stood still. It did not take its normal route that it would take of a rising at a certain time in the day and a ending at a certain time of the day. The sun stayed out longer, the moon delayed its coming. The text tells us so that Joshua and his men could finish the battle and the attack of the fleeing. And then we get to verse 28. And in verse 28, it's the same God, but different tactics. And we read of those tactics down through verse 39. Where verses 1 to 27 give us this long narrative with many details. Verses 28 to 39 give us rapid fire succession of this king and this city and this people are overcome by God. So the pace of the story in the latter part of chapter 10 really increases and is so much faster than the pace of the story that's been previous. Because up to this point, we've only seen the victory over a few cities and their kings. We saw a lengthy detail, you remember, about Jericho and how Jericho was defeated. And then we saw a lengthy narrative and story about Ai and the problems connected to the defeat of Ai, but the ultimate victory over the people and the king of Ai. And then the early part of chapter 10, a long and lengthy narrative about the victory over the five allied kings. But then you get to verse 28, and those long narratives disappear. And instead, what you see is rapid-fire succession of the people of Israel defeating king and city in their conquest of the land. Those cities that we read about throughout verses 28 to 39, they're about 6 to 7 miles apart. So maybe from here to Egan, or here to St. Paul, just on the other side of the river, about that particular distance. There's one. The travel to Hebron would have been a march about 32 miles. But that is not of real importance. What is important is something that the text tells us. This same God who brought the victory at Jericho with the walls coming down, who bought the victory at Ai in the way that it happened, who brought the victory over the five allied kings with that miraculous event, is also bringing this victory. Same God, different tactics. So pay attention to something if you would. Maybe you saw this. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, we're told that the victory at Makkedah happened in one day. We come to verse 32. And now the challenge is Lachish. And the battle that takes place at Lachish, it's over in 2 days. We come to verses 34 and 35, and we find out that at Eglon, the people of Israel encamp against it, they fight against it, and in verse 35, they utterly destroy it on that same day. Now think about it. You're smart people. Use your minds. These are walled cities, heavily defended. And yet their overthrow, their collapse happens in a day? How is that even possible? For those of you who remember your European and Prussian history, yesterday marked the anniversary of the siege against Paris by the Prussian army. The siege began September 19th, 1870. The Prussian army comes against the people of Paris. They encamp around it, much like the people in verse 34 encamp around Eglon. The siege lasted 131 days. Only then did the leaders and the people of Paris surrender and the victory secured by the Prussian forces. That's normally how a siege takes place. You encamp against it, you wait them out, eventually people begin to die by the hundreds or thousands of the day. It's said that during the siege of Paris, 3,000 to 4,000 Parisians were dying every day as the Prussian forces encamped around it with their siege. That's normally how it happens. But that's not what you read here. What we read here is that city after city after city was overcome in a single day, or at the most, 2 days. And when we read Joshua chapter 10, we are supposed to see in verses 1 to 27 the miraculous working of God in making the sun stand still and the moon delay its coming. We're supposed to see the miraculous activity of God in throwing the stones down from heaven. And we are also supposed to see in verses 28 to 39 the miraculous working of God to give such quick victories to the people. So you can imagine, we're now centuries later, and we're in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they have their own version of West Point, where young cadets come to learn the trade of being an army officer and leading the battle against people. And they're studying the conquest of the land initiated by General Joshua so many centuries before. And as they're reading through maybe one of those history books, like the one that is mentioned in the early part of chapter 10, a young cadet thinking through how sieges normally happen and what they've studied in the history of the world of how these sieges play out, raises his hand. And the full bird colonel looks at the cadet and acknowledges his question. And the question from the cadet is, "Sir, I don't understand. The text says that Joshua and the people encamped and victory came on a single day, or at the most, 2 days. Can you explain that?" "Sir," How did this happen? And the colonel gives one reply and one reply only. Yahweh did it. The Lord did this. And brothers and sisters, when we read a text like Joshua 10, and we see what God did in the miraculous part of the early part of the text, and we see what God did in the later rapid fire part at the end of the text, maybe it would prompt us to acknowledge in our own lives, Yahweh did it. We really need more of that in our lives. We need more explanation and answers to our questions this simple way. God did it. Well, Mr. Donnelly, how did you live faithfully to the Lord 95 years of your life? Well, church, I have no answer to say to you except that, well, God did it. Well, church, how can you explain a 150-year history of faithfulness to the Lord? We've only one answer. Yahweh did it. You look at a family of faithful children and you ask the parents, can you tell me how it is that your children turned out this way? And the honest parent responds, well, all I can say to you is the Lord did it. And you see a couple celebrating many decades of faithfulness and joyful marriage, and you say to them, teach me. Show me how this happened. And the response of that honest couple is, God did it. I wonder if those words come from our mouths often. Just in daily conversation with people about the events of the day, how did this come about? God did it. In communication with our children, when they ask questions, we respond as believing people with this simple answer. Well, son, well, sweetheart, God did it. I suspect, Christians, that we all would do very, very well by escalating the number of responses that we give to all scenarios in our life by simply saying, God did it. And that's what happens here. Same God, different tactics. God did it. And then we get to verse 40. And verse 40 really is a summarization of everything that's happened up to this point, beginning with the capture of Jericho, and then Ai, and then the defeat of the five kings, and all of the battles that we read about just a few moments ago. So that verse 42 and verse 43 really brings a summation of all of the conquest. And what we discover when we read here is that the raids have now eliminated the fighting ability in southern Canaan. There is no more significant or serious opposition toward Joshua, toward the people of Israel, or toward God. But what you'll note is that what's happened here is the elimination of the opposition, but what has not yet happened is the occupation of the lands. So when we get to verse 43, the people and Joshua all return to their camp at Gilgal. The defeated cities are not yet occupied by the people of Israel. That's yet to come. If you've read ahead in the book of Joshua, you know that allotment is going to be made, and the tribes are going to begin to disperse throughout all the land of Canaan, and their task will be to occupy what has been conquered already. and what God has given to them. But that's down the road in the chapters to come. That's not yet. So what does chapter 10 do for us? Chapter 2:10 does this. One, it informs us that any serious opposition in the South has been eliminated. And then the second idea that chapter 10 conveys to us is a phrase that is repeated twice in the text. And it is this, that the Lord, Yahweh, fights for His people. So we read it again in verse 42, right at the very end. It is almost identical to what the narrator writes in verse 14 at the end. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There can be no question that those students at the Jerusalem West Point, when they're looking for a military commander to study and to learn from, there can be no question that Joshua is right at the top of the list. Joshua is an amazing commander in general. He is a master strategist. And without question, Joshua is a mighty and brave warrior. But what chapter 10 conveys to the reader is that the victories are not the cause of Joshua. Instead, the cause of the victories is God. As one commentator has put it, this was God's war, and these are God's victories. You say, well, where does Joshua come in then? Where Joshua comes in is this. He expects God to defeat all the enemies. So because Joshua expects Yahweh to defeat all, Joshua obeys God and attacks all enemies, expecting God to deliver on His promise to defeat all enemies. So that when we read Joshua chapter 10, and we see that the Lord fights for His people, we come away with the same conclusion. That we, who also are the people of God, we believe what God has said to us. We believe what He has said to us about how to live in the world where He has put us in His providence, in His sovereign plan. And living here at this time and in this place, we have determined to obey God, expecting Him to deliver on His promise. So that the result is every battle that is won by every Christian, every defeat of every temptation, every step of spiritual growth is one more gift from the Lord to His people, a gift of victory that He has secured. That really is the meaning of the text. But I want to take the rest of our time and deal with a couple of questions and make some important observations that probably we should spend some time doing. In a series of verses, you probably noticed this. Verse 30, 32, 33, 35, 37, 39, and 40. We're told that Joshua left no one alive. I think the NIV might translate that even this particular way. He left no survivors. What do we do with that? Because maybe that doesn't sit well with you. You understand Joshua fighting warriors like the five allied kings who are coming out to defeat him. But what about those people in those cities where Joshua and the others attack? How do we make sense of this, that he leaves none alive? That is the clear declaration of the text, right? It's said to us again and again. And if we don't think rightly about this, we can have a real problem. So how should we think? Well, we need to begin at this point that Joshua is not some Mideastern warlord rampaging across the landscape trying to secure for himself more territory to rule. Nor are the people of God doing like some people groups do in their combat. Joshua is not fighting for natural resources, that if he doesn't have them, his own people will die. And the defendants are saying, well, if we give them up, our people are going to die. Well, may the stronger people win. That's not what's happening here. This isn't a family squabble between two warring people, the families of Romeo and the families of Juliet. That's not what's happening here. This isn't the Hatfields and the McCoys going at it. What is happening here? Well, I want to take you back in your memory. We're not going to turn there, but I want to take you back to the early part of Joshua. When Joshua is under command when he goes into Canaan to eliminate all. Well, why is that? You will recall that the Bible teaches that every person and every city in this land is a determined enemy of the Lord. They are, in fact, opposed to Him in every conceivable way. And we've actually seen this since they initially crossed the Jordan River. They get to Jericho, and the people of Jericho in general are in opposition to the Lord. We get to Ai, and the people are in opposition to the Lord. Everywhere we look in Canaan, all we see are the enemies of God. So much so that in chapter 10, they ally against God and form a band, an axis of five kings to defeat God's purpose. But that's where we need to think about this. The taking of the land, the conquest of the land, is so much bigger than giving the Jews a place of their own. That's what happened after World War II, right? We're going to cut out this land, and we are going to invite all to go back to that land so that they can have a land of their own. That's not what's happening in Joshua chapter 10. This is not God saying, where am I going to put these people? I didn't know they were going to get this big. What do I do with them? I can't just let them wander around the desert. Well, that looks like a nice place. But there's people there. We're going to have to get rid of them first so that my people can have the land. That's not what this is. Friends, the taking and the conquest of the land is one part of God's eternal plan of redemption. Do you remember that text from Micah chapter 5 that sometimes we hear read around the Christmas season? It's the prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This land is part of God's plan of redemption to save a people for himself. And those who are rising up in opposition against him are not merely rising up in opposition of a settlement of a land. They are rising up in opposition against God's plan of redemption. And at no point, and to this you should give a hearty amen in your heart. At no point will God be thwarted in his plan to save his people. That's not going to happen. So God is not going to be thwarted by Egypt's Pharaoh. And God will not be thwarted in his plans to save his people by Herod in Luke chapter 2. And he will not be thwarted in his plan to save his people by the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. And he will not be thwarted by his plans to save his people as those gather around the cross of Jesus Christ, believing that they are eliminating Jesus of Nazareth. God has a plan for redemption. God is not acting arbitrarily. It's not like he had the people cross the Jordan River and thought, oh boy, I didn't know there were other people living there. We'll have to do something with this. No. He is moving forward step by step according to the plan that he has devised from eternity past. This determined plan to redeem his people, including us. And if we don't think rightly about that, we might be tempted to look at a text like this and come away with a conclusion that is not accurate. Does that make sense to you? But somebody might respond with a measure of pushback and argument and say, yeah, but did they have to kill everybody? Because as the NIV translates it, he left no survivors. And maybe when you read this, you know, you're kind of uncomfortable with the imagery that comes into your mind. And you're actually glad that there is not a VHS tape that an old man might be watching till it wears out, because you don't want to see it. And I would respond to you, that's actually how it should be. Because if you find delight in the killing and the elimination, there might be other problems with you. And do you know that God takes no delight in this? Are you aware of that? For example, the prophet Ezekiel writes this in 18:23, the Lord speaking, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Isn't the Lord pleased with Rahab's leaving her own people and turning in faith to Yahweh? Doesn't that please the Lord? Doesn't it please the Lord to save Rahab and her family while eliminating all the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho? Later on, the prophet Ezekiel will record this, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." When we read Joshua chapter 10, and when we think of this with clear minds, informed by what the Bible teaches us, the destruction here in chapter 10 is completely righteous. So that what we read about God in Psalm 99, that he is just and righteous and holy, is not tainted by his actions in Joshua chapter 10. Because in reality, brothers and sisters, what is true of the whole human race is that our sinful rebellion puts us in the scope of those liable to the wrath of God. And what happens to those in Joshua chapter 10 is actually what is deserving of every human being who has ever breathed God's air, beginning with Adam and Eve and up to the very present moment. So that Romans 1 says the wrath of God has been revealed on man. There's no doubt when we read Joshua 10, in the preceding chapters, that the judgments on Canaan are terrible. There is no doubt to that. But when we read Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10 should inform us not only of what happened in the past, but also should inform us about what awaits humanity in the future. Because this is a small judgment of God upon a relatively minor population of people. Minor in its number. But what awaits, the Bible teaches, is the ultimate judgment of God on the whole of creation. Listen to the Bible. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. And it is not to be taken lightly. What we see in Joshua chapter 10 is a picture warning all readers of what awaits on that last day. And someone asks, is there any escape? The answer is yes. Yes, because there is yet mercy. Because, friends, Revelation 20 is not here yet. We're here. It is not here yet. And God holds out all to life eternal. And calls all to come to faith in Him, to turn from their rebellion, and like Rahab, side with God, and not with my sin, and not with my rebellion. It's the cry of faith, oh God, I am a rebel against you. I deserve the judgment of God upon me. But would you save me because of what Jesus did on his cross? There is mercy yet. I want to answer one more question quickly before we go. This won't take long. Last Sunday morning, after we finished the first part of Joshua 10, one of our men said to me, well, Pastor, When is the time coming when we who are Christians, that we should take up our arms in defense of Christian faith? That question came from one of our own church members. And I responded to him, never. What we read in Joshua offers to us no justification for use of violence to attain Christian ends. None. We are not free to bomb abortion clinics because of the horrific things that go on in that particular place. Or any other thing that is an affront to the kingdom of God. This is taught in both the Old and the New Testament. I'll give you this for some of your homework. You can read, for example, in Isaiah 31 and verse 3, when God tells the people, listen, don't take to yourself the battle plans of the Egyptians and make those your own. Instead, find that the Egyptians, didn't they all perish in the sea? That is not the direction you want to go. You don't want to take to yourself what the Egyptians did as your own methods. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds, but are spiritual. And maybe one of the best examples is Jesus the night he is betrayed. You'll remember those armed forces come to take the Lord. There's an exchange between Jesus and the men. And have you come at night to take me? Haven't I been around everywhere in the city this last week? Why do you come at night? What does Peter do? Out comes his sword out of his sheath, a swing, and whether it was bad aim or good aim, I don't know, but the ear of the man went off. Jesus reaches down, puts the man's ear back in place, just like it was. And then what does he tell Peter? Do what with your sword? Put it away. Because that is not how his kingdom is going to come. You remember, Jesus said, you come at me with swords and sticks. Listen, Jesus said, if I called my nation together, you would not be able to stand against them. But that's not what the Lord calls us to do. We are to live faithfully to Him, but we do not have the freedom nor the authorization from God to adopt any method that we might see in the conquering of Canaan as our own to bring about a Christian end. Is that clear? So we should bring this to a close. I remember singing as a child a gospel song, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Some of you probably sang that. There's a line in the first verse that goes like this. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. What we're seeing here in chapter 10, beloved, is both a report and a preview. It's a report of how God conquered every foe. And it is a preview of what Christ is going to do. When you see this, I hope your mind goes to 1 Corinthians 15. What we read last week and where we studied so many months ago. That when the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. When you read Joshua chapter 10, read the report and rejoice in the preview that what the Lord did before, he will do ultimately in that day. And like the ancients, rest that God will deliver on his promises. I hope you'll understand the text. Can we pray together, please?